Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So let's talk this morning about love, shall we? It is one of the most popular and common things that every one of us have experienced. It is one of the most studied things in the history of the world. But wouldn't you agree that it's also one of the most misunderstood things? Man, people have spent their lives trying to define and write and even sing about love. They found a poem written in Mesopotamia that dates back to about 2000 BC, which is just before the time of Abraham. And it was a poem about love. The Song of Solomon echoes just about everything that was said in that poem. But even there in that poem is a great mystery. I'm not going to read it to you because it's about the love between a man and a woman, and so you can imagine where it goes, right? But love is such a powerful thing that it consumes us when we think we're in love. But if one thing is true in our culture and in our history, we really struggle to know what love is. I'll give you a great example of that. Just the way people have written songs about love over the years. Let me share just a few with you, okay? Celine Dion told us that the power of love is what's the most important, right? The Beatles said that all we need is love. Queen is just looking for somebody to love me, right? Johnny Lee was looking for love where? In all the wrong places. The band Air Supply said they were all out of love. Lionel Richie and Diana Ross said that their love was what? Endless. The band Joy Division said love will tear us apart. But Captain and Tennille declared that love will keep us together. See the confusion? One Republic said love runs out. Whitney Houston said, I will always love you. Elvis serenaded us with Love Me Tender, while Nazareth declared, Love Hurts. And Foreigner just simply wanted to know what love is, right? We've all heard those songs, and we've probably agreed with every one of them, no matter how conflicting and contradictory they seem to be. And it's just a testament that we don't know what love really is. And if we don't know what something is, how in the world can we live it out? Well, thankfully, we are not left to these ballads to figure out what love is. God, in His Word, has given us the true definition and explanation of love. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. It is our fifth building block in this series from our study of Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've laid the foundation for a holy household through the Word of God, and we've talked about building upon that Word with the necessity of living in the fear of the Lord. And so now, if you remember my little picture from last week, it's time to put the roof on the house. And that roof, of course, is how our love for God builds a holy household. So if you have your handouts, you can take those out this morning, and we'll begin to fill those in. The fifth main point to this series is that building a holy household comes from a complete, committed, and all-consuming love for God. You want to build a holy household, you have to love God, but you have to love Him a certain way. These three adjectives, complete, committed, and all-consuming, are very important. They're very intentional because that is how God commanded Israel and commands us to love Him. And so we're going to take some time this morning, and we're going to walk through Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And I got four ways, four ways that we're supposed to love God and how we build a holy household. But it's also an explanation and a definition of what love is. So if you take your Bibles, your handout, follow along with me. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This passage here is, of course, the main passage behind this whole series, Building a Holy Household. This is what I've referenced to many times in the last several weeks. It's the Hebrew Shema, right? The word Shema simply means to hear. So this passage of Scripture was a call to attention. And every day, Jewish families would recite this text. Every day. Because it was meant to remind them of who they are and who God is in the kind of relationship that they were supposed to have with each other. And so I want to break down what this text means, because there's some real important things that we need to understand. Again, it is a call to attention. Hear, O Israel. That's like us telling our kids, hey, come here, pay attention. I've got something that you need to hear this morning. The phrase in the Hebrew is, listen closely for the purpose of obedience. So you've told your kids that, right? Hey, I need you to listen carefully to me, right? You get down there, listen to me. This is what you must do, right? How many of us have had our kids go, okay, and then go do not that, right? Excuse my grammar. Hey, this is vital for you to not just hear it, you gotta do it. And so this call to an announcement is an important thing. Listen so that you can obey it. And then after this call to attention, we have a very important declaration, and then there are several commands. And so I want to explain what the declaration is about God so that we understand the commands, because the commands won't mean anything to us if we don't understand the weight of who they are referring to. So let's break this down. The declaration says in our text, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. There's a lot of different interpretations of that. Some scholars say that it was simply just reminding Israel that they only had one God to worship. They were going into the land of Canaan, where there were many gods, the pantheists of Canaan, and that they were to stick to just Jehovah, right? Don't go after these other gods. That's a good explanation. That's a true explanation. There was only one God that they were to worship. But I want you to understand that is a lacking understanding of what it means, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. See, the literal translation of this phrase, the Lord is the Lord our God, the Lord God alone. Doesn't matter how many gods you think you have, doesn't matter what you put your emphasis and your devotion in, God alone is the only one worthy of being called God. There are two important things I want to point out to this to you in this word. The word one in the Hebrew is very complex. It's a very complex term in that it describes a lot of things, right? We use one word in English to describe a lot of different things, don't we? But this one is an explanation of a lot of things. Here's the first thing you need to understand about the term one. It's this term of exclusivity. What do I mean by that? When I use the word exclusivity, if something is exclusive, what does that mean? Prominent, yeah. When you start to date somebody and you start to date them exclusively, what does that mean? They're your only one, right? There is to be no other God but me. So here's what he's saying. When he's saying the Lord our God is God alone, or the Lord our God is one, he's saying I'm establishing the position that I'm supposed to have in your life. I'm supposed to be at a level that nobody else is at. Now, track with me here, because I think we'd all agree on that, but do we all live that way? God is the only one who deserves the highest place in our heart. Nothing or no one else should vie for that position. What was the first commandment that God gave them? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You mean we think that that's just talking about these wooden statues that we might put on our mantle that is an idol. And he was saying that anything and everything in this world can become a god. And you must guard your heart against it. And so this declaration in the Shema is a declaration of the position that God demanded that he have in your life. He's to be the greatest. He's to be the highest. There's no one else like him. Let me give you an example of the exclusivity of this. I referenced this a second ago about dating. But in Genesis chapter 2, when God makes Adam and Eve and puts them together, here's what he said. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The same Hebrew word here that's used in Deuteronomy 6. Now, here's what's interesting. This word's not used much in the Old Testament. But when it is used to show us this union that happens in the relationship. Here in Genesis chapter 2, it's referring to the physical union of a husband and wife when they consummate the marriage. But that word, one, goes so much deeper than just a physical union. It's a unique explanation in that it's establishing this closeness and connection that we'll never share with anybody else. Now think about this in relation to your spouse. You have a relationship with your spouse that you don't have with anybody else, or you shouldn't. The fact that God gave you the privilege of coming together as one flesh is a commitment that you'll never be one flesh with anybody else ever again. They are my one. And so God says, when you establish this union with me, there is to be no other like me in your life. There's no other union. So let me pause right here this morning. Right off the bat, man, God is saying, come here, listen. You want to be my people? You want to have a holy household? You got to love me this way. And here's what that means. There can't be anybody on my level in your life. As much as you might love your spouse, as you might love your children, there is no other relationship that you're to have like the relationship with me. And so this was a demand, listen, that turned a lot of people away from Jesus. Let me show you a couple of examples. Luke chapter 9, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is saying, he says to another, Jesus said, follow me, right? Which is what we're talking about, following Jesus. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Doesn't that seem like a pretty good reason to pause following Jesus? Man, I got a funeral I got to go to. But listen to Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Wow. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. I got to say goodbye to my people. I'll follow you, Lord. Just give me a second to go say bye. To where Jesus says, probably the harshest thing that you've heard him say. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, some of us hear that and we go, that's too demanding. I mean, he gave me my family. He gave me the people that I love. And man, the fact that I'm not allowed to even say goodbye to them, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that as much as you love your family, as much as you're committed to your home, that pales in comparison to the relationship he's calling us to have with him. And so here's my question. Are you at that level with Jesus? I can see in a lot of your faces, you go, I don't know about that. If you could see my face, you'd probably see the same thing. I don't know about that. Keep that in mind as we go forward. He goes on in Luke 14 to make another bold statement about following him. He says, now great crowds accompanying him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, so come have a relationship with me, but does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Don't raise your hand this morning, but how many of you go, that's where he loses me. How can love, man, the king of love, tell me to hate somebody? Well, he's not telling you to hate somebody. We know that the text there is not God forbidding us to love our family, but he's putting it in the right priority and perspective. Here's what he's saying. Compared to your love for me, the love that you have for your family should look like hate. You should love me that much. So Jesus was proving this declaration of the Shema that God does not share any space in our hearts with anyone else. So here's what that means. You got your family and your loved ones and all these things, and they're here. Jesus has to be here. And I want you to be, I want to tell you something. There's enough room for everybody if you put them in the right order. The problem is we try to cram everybody in the same spot, and he will not share that position with anybody else. So, man, right off the bat, we got some hard things to consider, don't we? So here's the first way that we're to love God in our household, by giving him his rightful place as God in our life. We're going to talk about this further as we get into the different ways we are to love him, but we've got to establish this first. So here's a difficult question in your outline I want you to consider this morning. Is there anything or anyone in my life that is occupying the place in my heart reserved for God alone? It's a hard question, man. But it's one that we have to ask. Do you love God more than you love your spouse this morning? Do you love God more than you love your children? Do you love God more than you love your comfort or your stuff? The Holocaust survivor Corrie Ten Boom told us, here's how you know if you love God more than those things. It's how you react when he takes those things away. And in our minds, we don't want to think about that. We can't fathom that this morning. But this is the level of love that he's talking about that we are to build our household upon. And so I want you to know this morning, you and I cannot build a holy household if we love our household more than we love God. Think about it. To put anything or anyone higher in the place of God is idolatry. And so this morning, I want you to honestly just search your heart. Is there any other relationship in your life that you're placing above? Next, Moses moves on to the commands to love. And that's a very interesting statement. I've been asking several of you this question as I've come across you and the conversation comes up. But here's something that I have pondered and I struggle with. How can God command us to love him? Bonnie Raitt said, I can't make you love me. That's one more song reference for you. How can God command us to love him? Is it really love if he has to command us to do it? Well, the truth is, he can and he does, and we'll see why in just a moment. But if we are God's people and we're going to be God's holy people, we must love him. He says in the text, if you go back to verse 5, you shall. What does that word shall mean? You must. It's not an option not to do it. If you're going to be my people, you must love me. But how? It's very interesting. He says, first of all, you must love me with all your heart. Now, this word heart does not mean what our culture tends to make it out to be. It's not where our emotions are, right? When it says follow, we say follow your heart. What the world typically means by that is follow your emotions. That's not what the biblical definition of heart is. Rather, the heart is the place where our conscious choices and decisions rest. It's where our will is. Now, many of our wills are dictated by our emotions, right? But they're dictated by a lot of other outside circumstances. But the heart is where the way you will live comes from. Solomon said it like this in Proverbs chapter 4. Guard your heart. Why? For it determines the course of your life. The world is right, folks. You will follow your heart. You will. And so it matters what's in our heart, doesn't it? In the heart of a Christ follower, the heart of those who love God and who have a holy household, that heart must be set on God being the highest good and love of their life. Our hearts are not the best guide for truth. Would you agree? They will lead us astray. And so this is why the very next area of our life that Moses says must be consumed with love for God is in the place where we make our choices. Every one of us have choices that we make every day, don't we? The demand and the command to love God is that every choice we make prove our love for Him. So here's the second way. We're to love God with all of our choices. Did you know that your choices are one of the clearest reflections of who or what you love the most? You want to know what you love? Look at what you're choosing to do. We make the choice every day to get up and go to work to earn a living because we love our family, right? We sacrifice for our family because we love them. The negative side of it is when we choose to sin and we do those things that are selfish, it's because we want to please who? Ourselves. All of those are a reflection of what's in our heart. So when Moses commanded us to love God with all of our heart, he was commanding us to choose a way of life that reflects that we love God more than anything else. Choose me. Choose me. And so here's a couple questions for you this morning. What are the choices of your household revealing about who you love? The choices that you're making as a mom, as a dad, as a child, as a grandparent, what are those choices declaring about what you love? Are you choosing worship in your home? Are you making God's word a priority in your life and in your home? Are you allowing it to determine the direction and the decisions of your family? Do you guard this day, on Sunday, the day when you're to gather with your brothers and sisters and worship God, is it something that you set your heart on and you say, this day is for you? Are you guarding your heart from what you expose yourself to on TV and social media and all those places? Does God's word dictate how you spend your money and your time? You see, those are all choices that we make. And if God is not the highest love of our life, we will make those choices based upon what we desire. And when we do that, we are not loving God with all of our heart. So here's the next question I want you to consider this morning. Who's getting the glory from the choices and decisions that are being made in your house? Who's getting the glory? Is God or you? God's command for his people is that every choice that we make to be for his glory. That's how a holy household functions. So we're supposed to give him the highest priority of our life. We're supposed to choose him. Here's the third way. We're to love him with all of our passions. And this is an interesting word, isn't it? You see, the second statement in Pioneer Church's vision statement is what? We are kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've gotten a lot of pushback from other pastors and other people when I tell them what our vision is, and they say, passion? Well, that's kind of a worldly statement. Because our world has hijacked that statement, right? When we think of passion, what do we typically think of, or what does the world want us to think of? Sensuality, right? Things that bring us physical pleasure, things that are self-centered. But the way that we arrived at this as our vision, is what we are striving to be as a church, comes directly from this command to love God. How are we to love him? He says, you are to love me with all your soul. Again, we misunderstand this word soul. It's not just the eternal part of us that's going to go to heaven when we die. It is the seat of our life. It's the Hebrew word nefesh. You take our membership class, you hear all this stuff. But it's the Hebrew word nefesh, which means God's breath. It's what God breathed into Adam to give him life. And in that breath of God is where our drive and ambition comes from. It's where our joy, our emotions lie. It's where the desires that he gives us are planted in us. And I want you to hear something very clearly. When you become a follower of Jesus, he does not ask you to stifle your passion. Man, the church is not to be a place of what you've probably called or heard called the chosen frozen. You know what I mean by that? Or the frozen chosen. I don't know, something like that. I think chosen frozen sounds better. Because a lot of us sit in a place where we are to encounter a holy, living God who loves us, and we act like we're at a funeral. And man, I'm not talking about we got to jump on the chairs and swing from the chandeliers and all that stuff. I'm not saying that. But man, if he really is who he says he is, and we really believe it, shouldn't some part of our life be affected by it demonstratively? Shouldn't there be a part of us that goes, yes, you are the delight of my heart. Yes, I yearn for you as a deer pants for water, oh Lord. Hey, so many of us are just sitting here and we're stoic and we're just frozen in what we think we're supposed to be. Can I tell you something? Holiness is not hardness. Holiness is not hardness. Holiness is when you are really in connection with who God's made you to be, and what you pour out to him is for his glory. And so, man, if you're passionate about things, use it for the glory of God. That's what he commanded you to do. Love me with all your soul. Like me. Like me. Want to be around me. Want to be with me. Want to share your deepest heart desires with me. This morning, we need to understand that God created each of us with the passions we have for a purpose. And where we get off track is when we take those God-given passions and we use them for ourselves, or we stifle them. James talks about this in James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Listen, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want to know why you struggle to love God the way you should? Because your heart is in a war. Every day you wake up. And you have an enemy who does nothing more than keep you in this bondage of this war. And so what happens is we desire and we do not have, and so we murder, we covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And here's why. You do not have because you don't ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. Here's why. To spend it on your passions. You see, loving God with all of our passions means that he is the object of our affections, not us. And so there's a lot of good things that we have in our life this morning. There's a lot of good things in our home we have this morning that are turning into be rotten things because we're spending them on our desires instead of the glory of God. And so for God's people, we're to build a household around pursuits of joy and a desire to make much of Jesus. If you've ever been in my house, you'll see we had this big ceiling in our living room. At the top, my wife, I don't know how much money you spend on, I don't want to know. She got this thing, man, it's like huge. And it's the Easter House mission statement, right? And I can't remember the whole thing, so don't hurt me. But here's the first part of it. The Easter family exists to make much of Jesus and less of ourselves. Like, I try every day to do that. But that's what God's created us to do, is to give our lives away, making much of Jesus. And when we do that, we find that there is a joy in it. So here's another key question this morning with this point. Are there any desires in my life and in my home that are competing with God's desire for holiness? Are there any things that you enjoy that don't exalt Christ? Let me ask you another question. This was one the Lord laid on my heart. The things that you're passionate about, would they help you have a gospel conversation with somebody else? Like if somebody saw you participating in that passion, would it open up the door for a gospel conversation or would it hinder a gospel conversation? I think that's a really good question. Are any of the desires in your life today, are they in conflict with the commands that God has given you to obey? Are there things that you enjoy that you know God doesn't? If so, you can't love Him with all your passion. And so Moses has taught us God demands the highest place in our lives. We're to love Him with every choice and decision we make. We're to love Him with the desires and the passions of our life. And so here's the final one He points out to us. I'm to love Him with all my effort. At the end of the day, love must be more than talk. Amen? And so here's what He says at the end of verse 5, that we are to love Him with all of our might. This word refers not to physical strength, but rather to an eagerness and an intensity in how we love God. Jonathan Edwards, many call the father of the first great awakening, when he was a young man, he wrote down resolutions, and his first resolution was this: resolve to live with all my might while I do live. What do you think that means? What do you think it means? To resolve to live with all your might while you live. Without reservation. Without phoning it in, right? Look, man, we all wake up tired. There are days when the alarm clock goes off and I just want to stay in bed. I just want to crawl deeper into those covers and stay there covered up to myself. And then I get up and just want to go through the motions just to say that I've done something to appease my guilt. And that mindset that we've all had is nothing more than Satan's opportunity to rob God of the love that we've called to show Him, where we called to show Him. God says, you're to love me with all of your might. But how do we do that? Well, Jesus spent the majority of the last hours on this earth talking about that very thing. If you read John 13 through 17, you'll find that He mentions love for Him over 15 times in those verses. Here's how you love me, disciples. Here's what you're going to do to show your love for me. And you know what it was? Here's what it was. John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's very simple. Jesus says, you want to prove that you love him? You what? You obey him. You do what he says. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how this is the most simple thing and the hardest thing that we'll ever do. It's real simple. You want a life of blessing? You want a holy household? You want to love me? You want to experience my love? Obey me. Just do what I say. And that's real easy to do until His commandments and what we want to do clash, right? They collide with each other. Then we have a choice to make. And before you know it, we've broken all these commands to love Him a certain way. Because, man, our choice is now to love ourselves and to serve ourselves, right? We want to give into our passions. And then we want to walk away from how God's called us to live. And that's why this final part of loving him, this final command is, if you really love me, you will love me with all of your obedience. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Jesus is very clear that the proof of our love is found in our obedience to his command. And so one final question to consider. What are the ways that you are showing your love for God in your home? How are you showing that you love God in your home? Your answer to that question is based upon how obedient you are to God's word in your home. This command to love with our actions ensures that we don't just provide lip service to God's commands. Anyone can say they love God, right? But true love for him is demonstrated through our action. I want you to do something for me. I want you to take your hands out, handouts, put them in your Bible, put your Bible in your lap. And I want you to look at me. I want you to listen very closely. I need to get to the heart of this message this morning, okay? You've heard what God demands in loving him. And the question is now, how do we do this? How do we apply this? How do I truly bring all of my choices into submission and love for him? How do I truly take my passions and make them about him? How do I prove it by faithfully obeying him? There's a lot of do's in this message, isn't it? I've just given you a lot of things that you're supposed to do. You know, we've talked a lot about legalism in this series, haven't we? And it'd be real easy for me to end this message this morning and say, okay, brothers and sisters, you just go try your best this week, okay? You go delete all your social media accounts, pour all your alcohol out, right? Whatever, fill in the blank. You just go do those things and you'll be loving God. And 100% of you will walk back in here next week and have failed miserably. Church, I would be the worst pastor in the world if I let you walk out of here this morning thinking that your ability to love God is bound up in your obedience to these points. If it hadn't become clear yet this morning, listen to me. There is no way that you and I can love God this way. Now, if that brings you to a big old good, there are so many of us who are giving our lives trying to obey something that we can't obey in ourselves. It is impossible for us to love God the way that he commands us to love him. So here's where we are. Is the command wrong? Is the command unjust? Is God just asking too much of us? Yes, he is. But it's not wrong because he's God. And you know what? You can say, God, you're the most important thing in my life. You can say, I'm not going to put anything else above you. And you might do that until something you really love comes into the picture. Then you got to choose. And when left to your choice, you will not choose God. You can leave this morning, get rid of all those temptations in your life. And you should, man. You should. But you don't have the ability to stay away from those temptations. You know why? Because with every temptation you throw out the front door, another one comes in the back. God told us sin is always crouching at the door, man. You will never be free from the temptations. And if you try to love God in your own effort and strength, you're going to be right back into those things. So here's the point I'm trying to make this morning. You and I have to face the reality we don't have the ability, we don't even have the desire to love God the way that he calls us to love him. Every Christian in this room has to admit this morning that there are competing desires in your heart every day. And for most part, when we face this world and we face those desires in our own strength, we tend to choose those more than we choose to love God. And so what do we do? And here's where the gospel comes in. This is good. The truth is, God knows we can't love him this way. He knows. Doesn't change the command. Doesn't change what he's called us to do. But he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is the gospel, church. This is the good news that we sing about, that we hear about. And my question this morning is, when's the last time you've really stopped and paused and reflected on it? You see, the power to love God doesn't come from our own will and our own volition. We are dependent upon God to be able to love God. We cannot love God without God. Let me show you what I mean from Scripture. 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." Listen to this. "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us." Man, does it not floor you? We don't love God in and of ourselves. But he loves us. And he loved us first. He initiated it. And what he did to prove this love is this. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Two things I want you to understand before we take communion this morning. First, we've got to recognize that our love for God, listen, the only way we can love God as we should is that we are responding to his love. Love for God, the choice to love God, is always a response to his love for us. John says, "We love because he loved us first." I need you to understand this morning, there's never been a moment in your life, no matter how much you might think, there's never been a moment in your life where you initiated love for God. There's never been a moment where you've lavished so much love upon God that he said, "Wow, let me love you back." That's never happened. God has never been obligated to reciprocate love for you, ever. Because the only reason we love him is because he has lavished his love upon us. And so every moment and action of love in your life has and always will be a response to his love for you. So listen to me, church. Do not go away from this message this morning thinking that you've got to take charge of the love you have between you and God. You can't. But you can respond to the love that he's given you. John tells us what that display is. Look at verse 9 again. "In this is love. The love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." You see, God didn't just tell us he loved us. He proved it. And he proved it in the greatest way anybody could ever prove it. And here's what he did. He took his perfect Son. He who knew no sin. He called him to leave the throne of heaven and put on flesh like us and breathe our nasty air and watch us roll around and grovel in sin and cry out for a Savior. And then he went to a cross and was beaten and bloodied and faced the shame that you and I are supposed to have. And he took it upon himself for us. God killed his own son so that you would know how much he loves you. Wow. Church, I love you. I love you so much, but you're not getting any of my kids. I don't know how to love like that, but he does, and he displayed it by giving his very best. Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were his enemies, Christ died. Do you understand that? While you still hated him, he loved you by giving you the best gift in his son he could ever give. And here's the power of the gospel. Is that through that demonstration of love by God, we are brought into this union with Christ through our trust in him. So that through Christ, we have the ability to love God the way he demands to be loved. We don't love God apart from Jesus. It doesn't happen. And only through our union with him are we able to obey him and bring our passions under submission to him and choose to love him. It's only by loving him the way Christ has loved us. And so we must respond to his love through a relationship with Jesus. You want to know how you make your household holy through love? You make Jesus the ruler of your home. And you love him through a relationship with him. That's the only way we love God the way he's called. But here's the second thing. It's good to hear where we respond, but we forget, don't we? And life gets in the way. When you wake up tomorrow, as much as I want to think that you're going to be thinking about this amazing message, you're going to be thinking about getting kids to school and cooking breakfast and getting all these things together and living your life. And if you're not careful, just like me, you're going to get caught up in the busyness and the cares of this life, and you're going to forget the main thing you're supposed to do is love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And so we got to remember. Because here's the truth. The more we forget to bring our family around the gospel, the less we demonstrate our love for God. And some of us are living in loveless homes because we haven't invited Jesus to come take his rightful place in our home. And listen, I'm going to be real honest with you. Even in this series, I've felt this pull to a lot of doing. There's a lot of things we need to do in our homes. But man, none of that is more important than being his people, being in love with him. And so, in the midst of all the commands and the do's and the don'ts, we cannot forget that our communion with Christ, our relationship with him, and the love that he gets to pour out on us and we get to feel is what makes us into a holy household. And so in order to remember, we have to go back to the cross. That's the mandate that Jesus gave us in his word. And so this is why we have these cups. And so if you'll take them out this morning and if you'll take the cracker out. On the most pivotal time in the life of and work of Jesus, he talked so much about love with his disciples, and he did so because he knew that he was getting ready to show the greatest display of love the world would ever know by going to a cross meant for us. And so even before he did that, Jesus knew our propensity to forget. And so in the Gospels, in the upper room, he gave this command to remember. If we're going to love God, we've got to remember. And so he tells us that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." I've been thinking a lot about that this week. How could God be broken? I mean, he's the most invincible thing that's ever existed. How can you break God? And yet Jesus said, my body's about to be broken for you. And the reason he could say that is because in his love, he left his invincibility in the throne room of heaven and became weak like us. He put on flesh so that his flesh would be broken for you and me. Prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It was his wounds that make us healed. You understand this morning that Jesus didn't die for himself. And that's what love is when he gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. And so the broken body of Jesus is meant to remind us that God loved you and me enough to break him in our place. And so take and eat in remembrance of him. Father, as we taste this cracker this morning and we're reminded of what it means, we're faced with this unbelievable testimony that you loved us enough not to leave us in our sin. That everything that Jesus received at your hands was meant for us. But in your great love for us, you chose not to leave us there. And you laid upon him what we deserved. So, Father, we just want to humbly say thank you this morning. That you allowed your son to be broken so that we might be whole. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The amazing thing about the gospel is that it wasn't just an event. It wasn't just an occasion in history. It was a momentary act of God that changed the course of the world. And the beautiful thing is that it's still changing the world today. And here's why. Because Jesus took our punishment, he became the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Here's what that means. We will never have to face God's judgment again. You understand that? Today, because of the blood of Jesus and because of his love for us, John says that he became the propitiation, that big word that simply means he satisfied the Father. And today, you and I are satisfactory to the Father. Not because of us, but because of what he has done for us. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of God to crush him and put him to grief. God displayed his love for you in crushing his son so that we can have full forgiveness of sins. And here's what I need you to understand. The blood that flowed from Christ that day, it didn't just run down the cross and onto the ground. It flowed onto the heads of every one of us who would believe in him. And it covers us fully, completely. And the cross is still satisfying the requirement of love today. And so when Jesus took the cup after supper and he gave it to his disciples, here's what he said. He said, this is the covenant of my blood, meaning a promise has been made between myself and the Father that I'm going to take your punishment. I'm going to do for you what you can't do in yourself, and I'm going to fully pay the penalty for your sins. And so we have a standing with God right now, you and I do. We have a standing with God as his sons and daughters that relationship will never change. And do you understand this morning? It's because of what Jesus has done for us. Before we drink this cup, I want to read something to you this morning. Many of us are very familiar with Isaiah 53 about the crushing of the Son, but I don't know how many of us have read chapter 54. I want you to listen to what the prophet says. Fear not. You will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There's no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood, for your Creator will be your husband. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back from your grief. As though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband, says the Lord your God, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I'll take you back. In a burst of anger I turned my face away for a little while, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Just as I swore in the time of Noah that I'll never again let a flood cover the earth, so now I swear that I will never again be angry and punish you. You hear that? This morning, God is not angry with you. You may have walked in here feeling condemned, but if your trust is in Jesus, he's wiped all that away. And this cup represents the promise that he will always feel this way about you. Who doesn't want to love a God that loves us like that? So this morning, take and drink in remembrance of him. Father, as we drink the cup, we are reminded that Christ spilt his blood for you, for us, and the relationship that we now have is one of love and grace. Because Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. His sacrifice was sufficient. We can rest today in the fact that your love for us will never change, no matter what. And so, Father, this morning, we want to just say thank you. And Lord, we are so humbled that we have this relationship with you now in the cross of Christ. That makes us able, through your Son, to fulfill this command to love. And Father, even in those occasions where we don't love the way you've commanded it, the love of Christ is greater. And so, God, we are truly grateful that you've given us an all-sufficient Savior. And so, Lord, as we continue to strive to build a holy house. This morning, especially dads, God, would you remind us that we can't do it. But you've given us Christ. And so help us, Lord, to set him on the throne of our home. Help us, God, every day to strive to have a relationship with him, to allow him to love us and remind us of what he's done for us to love, be loved by him. And then, Lord, help us to live in that love so that we may fulfill what you've called us to be. In Christ's name, amen. So as our worship team comes up this morning, you've heard how we build a holy household through love. We do it by keeping Jesus as the treasure of our home. And so I ask you this morning, is he the treasure of your home? If he's not, you can do something about it. You just tell him. You tell him that you desire for him to truly be everything that he died to be. And then what we get to do is just rest. How many of you want to rest? We get to rest in what he has done for us. This is the life that he's called us, that was available for us. We can't do it apart from Christ. So let's worship Jesus this morning as we're dismissed. I ask you to stand.